The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one somewhere around you. At Christmas time, we let you go to Lost and Found and pull any nice leather ones out that you want. But on Easter, all we have is these hard ones. So if I see you again Easter, we might, or if I see you again Christmas, we might, you might get yourself a new nice leather Bible, maybe a journal or something. So for this morning, all I've got for you is the hardback black ones. And so if you have it, I want to be just kind of real straight, as as I know how to be. So we're going to be in probably the most well-known text in the Bible, John 3:16. And so even if you don't have much of a background at church, you've seen this verse waved at you if you've ever watched a football game or a basketball game. And so as they trot on to kick a field goal or the extra point, someone will be flashing before your face, John 3:16. If you're paying attention when someone's making the free throw shot, you will oftentimes see John 3:16 there. So it's a verse that even those who aren't necessarily believers in Christ have at least a frame of reference for the text. And so we're going to be in John 3:16. I will read a bit of 17, but predominantly we're going to be in 16. Before we get in, let me kind of set it up like this. I have been with my wife, Lauren, for 15 years now. We will be married, and it's about to be 16 years with her, been married for 14 this summer. So this July will be our 14th year as a married couple. Now, with that said, the first 7 years were a bit of a nightmare. And so I already see some wives kind of looking over at their husbands. I will kill you. My wife knows I'm telling this. We got no fronts. It's just reality. Her background and my background, put into the same house together did not work well. And so we couldn't even figure out why it was going so bad on us. All right. We knew we were fighting all the time. We knew, the home was not a safe place for her or a safe place for me. This was actually, really what made it much more difficult is work. I was awesome at work. Like, people loved me at work. I was like, woman, they love me at work. It's not like they're saying these things at work. So somebody's off and there's 20 of them and there's you. So obviously my boys at work know a bit more, right? And so what I realized about the end of year four, moving into year five of marriage, was nothing. There wasn't like this moment that made me realize it as much as just I kind of had one of those oh no moments. In the midst of a lot of strife and a lot of conflict and me feeling trapped, like seriously laying in my bed at night going, oh my God, this certainly cannot be the rest of my life. And in the middle of that, it kind of struck me that I had been discipled and trained by our predominant culture in what love is. And that for me, not for my marriage, because it's going to take a couple more years for God to work his grace in my marriage. But for me, that was a massive moment of enlightenment. Because I had been trained, didn't even know I had been trained, by everything around me, from movies to sitcoms to songs, on what love is. And our modern cultural predominant idea of love is a shallow, hollow, ridiculous, empty, impossible to feel safe type of emotive love that looks down on a deep, genuine biblical love and would view it as unhealthy rather than the modern sensibilities, which has shown us to be nothing but unhealthy. And so let me unpack that. Predominantly, all right, I want to say predominantly, that means that's not everyone, but mostly love is purely emotive and can be fallen into and out of depending on really how happy the other person is making us. So really, we don't love the other person, we love us. That's what we love. That's not love, all right? Love is you make me happy, so I love you, right? That's you loving you. That's not you loving someone else. And man, I'm in hook, line, and sinker to this. Love Jesus. My wife loves Jesus. We're good people, and yet there is no shalom in the home. All right, and the reason that was is because my expectation was that Lauren was going to do whatever I needed her to do to keep me happy, and her expectation was that I was going to do anything that I could do to keep her happy, and both of us were trying to fix one another. And it did not work well for us. Did not work well for us. And so you take this idea of love to mean a simple kind of emotive fluttering of the heart. How could you possibly feel safe in that? See, if what love is you making me happy, then won't you have to be on your guard to never show me your weaknesses? Because if I see your weaknesses, that I'm definitely not going to like those weaknesses, all right? And so even if you watch 20-something's date, it's like used car salesman. And if you sell used cars, I'm not trying to be offensive, all right? I'm simply saying you're going to point out the strengths and you're going to not show them that that door doesn't open. And so you're dating and it's all just you're great. I'm great. You're such a romantic. You're just such a gentleman. And then bam, you get married and hey, this door doesn't open. Oh, I didn't tell you about that. Too bad you bought it. And now you've got this inability to actually be fully known. And when your weaknesses are seen by your spouse, you'll be forced to justify them. And our most common means of justification is to remind the other person of their weaknesses. So now you have someone that's judging you for your weaknesses, and in defense of your weaknesses, you will point out theirs. This is a recipe for disaster, and it is, in the modern sensibilities, how we define love. Listen to people talk all the time. They fell out of love. I just don't love him anymore. In fact, the thing that's probably most frowned upon in predominant culture when it comes to love is someone who loves by will. What the Hebrews called ahava. It was a love of the will. It was I'm not going anywhere. And that don't romanticize that. That's not rose petals and violin and candles being lit. And oh, honey, I'm not going anywhere. All right. That's something on fires over here. A knife flung past your head. You're hunkered down. Chaos everywhere. I'm not going anywhere. Ahava says, I've seen the ugly side of you and I'm staying. And yet we would view that in our culture predominantly as unhealthy. But surely God doesn't want you for that. And really, your life's so short. Are you really going to spend it like that? And so in our culture, love is flippant. It can shift and change at any given moment. It is not sustaining and it is not safe. If you want to try to get a handle on why people are putting off marriage or not getting married at all, you only need to look at how we're defining love. Why would anyone want that? I mean, really, this finds its roots in the Romans and their view of love, and we've just lapped it up like fools, because if love is purely emotive, then what's to stop Cupid in his little diaper from lighting me up when I go to the store after this, and all of a sudden, I don't love Lauren anymore. I love this hot woman I saw in aisle 6. What could I do? It's Cupid. I just fell out of love with Lauren. I'm now in love with the woman on aisle 6 buying peanut M&Ms for her family. I mean, you can giggle, but this is the kind of nonsense that we are lapping up and loving. I mean, we don't even have language for love anymore. You know, I know, because you love fajitas. You love fajitas, you love your dog, and yet you would still say you love your spouse, and you'd still say you love your parents, or you love your sisters or brothers, or you. So we don't even have language that would allow love to be deep for us. We don't even know what we're saying when we say that anymore. Most of the time when we say, I love you, what we're saying is, you make me happy. You make me happy. You make me glad, so I love you. And this is a weak form of love. It will not sustain moving forward. It will require some ahava in order to make it in the long run and in order to be safe. In order to grow as people. See, I didn't love Lauren. I loved me. That's who I loved. I really, really dug me. And Lauren was a bit of a problem because she wasn't making me as happy and as a big of a deal as I thought I was. And that created some conflict. And there was reciprocity there. I wasn't the only non-saint in the room at the time, right? And so we just grinded out. And then it occurred to me, wait a minute, I've been discipled wrongly. And so I need to get back to the Word of God. I need to understand. Here's why I'm even saying any of this to you, all right? I'm saying this to us because if we don't understand what love actually is, and if our understanding of love, it doesn't have some depth and some root and an anchor to it, when we begin to talk about God's love for us, we can't frame it up. Like it won't feel as spectacular as it is because we'll feel as though, and we've heard this all weekend in our baptistry testimonies, we've heard that, man, we feel like we've got to measure up and we feel like we've got to do everything right in order for God to love us. Now, where did we get that idea? We got that idea from the Romans, and we breathe it in every time we watch television and the movies and listen to songs on the radio. It is the air of a love that is not unconditional, but rather is very much conditional. That we are loved as long as we can perform accordingly. But that's not love as the Bible teaches it. And so it's important for us to move away from this popular, predominant understanding of love and get into the biblical version of love where, yes, hey, I want emotions from my wife. I want my chest to flutter when Lauren walks in the room. And it still happens by the grace of God. I not only love that woman, I like her. But there have been many days that it's ahavat. Like, you, listen, after you have your brain cut on and you got to go through chemo for 18 months, nothing about that is sexy. Nothing about you lying on the floor trying to crawl your way to the toilet to vomit doesn't make your wife go, God, I'm glad I married this one. You know what you need in that moment? You need ahava in that moment. On that day where you're exhausted and just being the worst parts of you, you tracking me? The worst parts of you, what you need is ahava. You need someone who goes, yeah, I've seen that. It's ugly, but I love you. I'm not going anywhere. And so with me setting up love that way, let's look at this very popular verse, John 3:16. In fact, many of you probably won't even need to look at it. I'll read ESV, and then I'll even go some King James for some of you who might have memorized this text in the King James. So, for God so loved the world. Now, I'm just going to stop there. If you write in your Bible, circle things in your Bible, highlight things in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline, highlight, circle the word so. All right, it's a great word. For God so loved the world, as in there was a volume of love that God had for the world that he's expressing in this text. It wasn't a little bit of love. He so loved the world. And what he means by world here is not that he loved the planet Earth, all right? But rather that he loved the inhabitants of the planet Earth. For God so loved the world. Now, I want to stop and I want us to chat about this. The next part of this text says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. All right? So now what you have here is the love of God initiating towards us. Now again, this whole thing is spectacular. For God so loved the world that he moved towards those on earth, that he moved towards us. Now here's why this is important. I'm not a fool in certain areas. In certain areas, I'm very much a fool. I am well aware that out before me now are people who are struggling in one area of life or another. There are addictions in this place. There are fears in this place. There are depressions and people struggling with depression in this place. There are those of you with marriages who got the kids dressed, stressed you out, but you got them all in their cool new gear. Somebody probably got screamed at, but you got them there. You got here just in time. You argued as you pulled into the parking lot. I told you we should have left a little bit, all right? And then you walked in to this place, all right, barely friends at all, wondering how much longer you can do it. And you walked in and somebody said, Happy Easter. And you said, and to you, he is risen indeed. And yet the reality of your life, the reality of your marriage is that it's broken and you feel lonely and you feel desperate and you feel angry. And here you are. And there are those in here who struggle in regards to sexual purity. And there are those in here who are flirting with people who aren't their spouses. And there are those who are on and on and on and on. I could go here. And yet what we just saw is that God in his initiating love leaned towards us, not away from us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten son. Now, it's important for you to notice just a couple of things here. One, when it calls Jesus the Son of God, that doesn't mean he was like born from some goddess up there, and it's kind of the best of God's kids that he sent down to rescue. It's not what happened. He is begotten of, from the same substance of. He is God in the flesh. He's not just kind of a magic man. He's God. He's God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And so God in his leaning in, meeting us where we are, right in the middle of our junk, sends Christ to be the righteousness that we would need. Listen, your righteousness, you at your best, is never going to be adequate to cancel the record of debt. Never, you're never going to be good enough to save yourself. Look at me. You're never going to be good enough to save yourself, ever. That's why God, in his great love with which he loves us, leaned in. It's why he was not repulsed by, but rather came to rescue. In fact, John 17 is going to say the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but rather to save the world. So Christ has not come to condemn, but rather to remove from you that condemnation. Now, how does he do that? God so loves the world that he gives the only begotten Son. He comes God in the flesh, Emmanuel, and he lives a perfect, spotless, righteous life that you and I, by the grace of God, are given, granted, imputed to us, so that when God sees us, he actually sees the righteous acts of Christ. And then the cross of Jesus Christ, Good Friday, is going to be that moment when all of our sin and rebellion, past, present, and future, are lavished upon Christ, put on Christ, and he absorbs them fully. Now, my son, Reed, asked us on Friday when we were talking about Good Friday, why do they call Good Friday Good Friday if that's when they killed Jesus? That's a great question. It's not a seven-year-old question. It's a great question. Now, let me tell you my favorite thing about Good Friday. My favorite thing about Good Friday is that God publicly, efficiently, and for all time outed me. He just completely outed me. And now that outing has set me free. And here's what I mean by that. God publicly acknowledges that Matt Chandler is going to need a savior. He's going to fall short. He's going to be far from perfect. He's going to need me. And so God outed me. So here's, I can stand in front of you and maybe you like me, maybe you don't, but I get to sleep well tonight. Maybe you come back, maybe you don't, but I'm going to sleep really well tonight. The reason I can say, hey, the first 7 years of my marriage were a nightmare is because I don't have to pretend that my entire marriage with my wife was euphoric bliss. It wasn't. We needed a savior. I don't have to be more than I am. I can just go, you know what? Sometimes I still doubt. Sometimes I rest. I've got to preach the gospel to myself a lot. It's still at times hard for me to believe that God loves me like I am. I still keep thinking he's going to love some future version of me better than the one right now. I've got to preach that to myself. I've got to memorize scripture and quote those scriptures to myself often. Say, I got set free by what? By Good Friday. Because God already told you I'm a bum. God already told me you were a bum. How great is that? I don't got to pretend I'm anything for you. I don't have to play a part. I don't have to be a puppet. I don't have to do any of that. Why? Because Good Friday. Jesus set me free from all of that. God said, I'm just going to let you know everyone's a bum. Bam, right there. Good Friday. Now, be honest. Because I've outed you. Don't pretend because I've already decreed and declared and let people know everyone's broken. Look what I had to do. And that's why we call Good Friday, Good Friday, because on it we are outed and our sins are absorbed in the cross of Christ. And so here we are, brothers and sisters, loved by God, God leaning in to us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, listen, that whoever or whosoever, if you're King James and on me, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, a couple of things to note here. One is, first and foremost, notice that not everyone is going to benefit from the Lord initiating in his love towards us. It says, whoever or whomever, whosoever believes in him. In who? In Jesus, the only begotten Son, who did what? Who lived a righteous life on our behalf and who died our death. So whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but will have eternal life. Now, will not perish, but have eternal life cuts in a couple different directions. Eternal life, yes, in the future and for eternity, hence the word eternal life. But we also learn in John 10:10 that he's talking about the fullness of life now. So that it's not just that we get heaven, but that even now Christ and our belief in Christ grants us fullness of life now. And then in the same way, perishing would be not just eternal perishing, but actual perishing even in the here and now. Now let's talk about belief. I think we've got to do a little bit of work around the word belief. belief here when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's not intellectual assent. You tracking with what I'm saying there? It's not just, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. All right. To believe in Jesus in John 3:16 is to believe that he is who he says he is and he did what he said he did. Far too many of us believe in Jesus like we believe in JFK. He's kind of a historic figure that did some cool stuff, then died an untimely death. No. Belief is that I believe that he is who he says he is and that he did what he said he did. See, all of a sudden, this puts us in a bit of a bind. It puts us in a bit of a corner because Jesus says he's God. And he says that he is the only way to God. So to say that you believe in Jesus, and listen, I've been down here long enough to know that if you're from the South, of course you believe in Jesus. You're an American. All right, it's a cultural norm to believe in Jesus in the South. But what the Bible means when it says that to believe in him will not perish but have eternal life is to believe that he is who he says he is and that he did what he said he did. So let me translate this in a way that I think some of you probably won't like, but I'm going to love you enough to say. That believing in Jesus means that you've declared war on the sin in your life and that you're serious about growing in your knowledge with God. Look at me. And if those things are not true about you, you do not believe in Jesus. You hear me? If there's no seriousness about sin in your life and no desire for you to grow in an understanding of who God is and who Jesus is, you don't believe in him. You believe in Jesus like you believe in some sort of historic figure, but you do not believe in him in regards to eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, how can we have confidence in this? How can we really believe this to be true and latch on to it? In my 15 years with Lauren, I have more than likely broken right around 350, 400 promises, or so she says. And I'm kidding. She's never said that. She's awesome. I've broken some of those promises. Let me tell you why. I've broken some of those promises because I'm a jerk. I'm a sinful jerk, and out of spite, I just said, I know I said that. I'm not doing it. All right, you can judge me if you want, but that's happened. The second reason is I'm not all powerful, I'm not all knowing, and I'm not everywhere at once. And so sometimes I've broken promises by no maliciousness in my own heart, but simply because I don't control the universe. So an example would be I have a ghetto car that sometimes won't start, and so sometimes I can say I'll be home around this time, and that simply doesn't happen. Okay? And so there have been promises that I've been unable to keep simply because I'm not God. And in the same way, there are promises that she has made to me that she has been unable to keep, sometimes because she's malicious and a jerk, and most of the time because she's not God. All right? And so I am not always able to keep my promises, and she is not always able to keep her promises, but God stands outside of that, not limited as we are limited, as a God who never breaks his promises. And really, what we see that bolsters our confidence in God's initiating love for us in Jesus Christ is really what we're here to celebrate this morning. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, if Jesus dies on the cross but isn't resurrected, how do we know that all our sin is paid for? If Jesus dies on the cross but isn't raised from the dead, how do we know that sin has been defeated and that death is dead? How do we know? We don't without the resurrection. So the resurrection stands for us as believers as the apex of God's love made manifest for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is what makes us look so foolish to the world around us. I've never been offended when people who don't know Jesus think we're fools. I've thought we were fools right up until I became one of us. And so in the end, if you pinch Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, you've got those four chapters. In those four chapters, things go really, really well for the people of God. And then the whole rest of the Bible is filled with sorrow, with loss, with oppression. Do you know that there's a book of the Bible called Lamentations? You ever thought about it? There's a whole book that's just laments from God's people. Right? We are a people that historically, if you pay attention to it, have been slaves, have been oppressed, have been scattered throughout the earth. We have been killed. We have been crucified. We have been fed to lions. We have been at every angle hard-pressed by the world around us. And yet, woven into the tapestry of all of that is rejoicing. That God's people have always been marked as those who rejoice, regardless of circumstance. This past week, we did a funeral on Thursday for Tadashi and Daniel Anderson. Their one-year-old son last Saturday went down for a nap and just didn't wake up. And so we went to that funeral on Thursday. It was about 4 hours long, and we just got after the Lord, man. And we sang and laughed and shared the word of God and wept and wept some more and sang some more and prayed some more. And woven into the tapestry of one of the most heartbreaking things imaginable was a steadfast rejoicing in God. Now, how's that possible? Because we're confident that God in his initiating love has made a way for us to not only be reconciled, but there will be a day where there is a physical resurrection, that Christ and his resurrection is the first fruits of a resurrection from among the dead of all those who have believed in the name of Jesus. So in my head, this is complete conjecture, but I tried to get around on Thursday what Chase would look like in his resurrected body. I don't know that it'll be one. I don't know what he'll be. I don't know what any of us will be, but the Bible says that we will throw off what is perishable, this body that we're wearing right now, and we'll put on what's imperishable. And on that day, 1 Corinthians 15 says that we actually mock death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? So what went into my weird little brain at that funeral is that day that all things are made new upon the resurrection. And Tadashi has his new imperishable body. And Danielle has her new imperishable body. And Jaden has his new imperishable body. And there's little Chase with his new imperishable body with all of us and our imperishable bodies going, where you at now, death? What you got now, death? Nothing. And all that is sad will become untrue. And we put our hope there. In fact, here's what I'll say to you. This is our message. This is all we have. In fact, when we gather in here week in and week out, this is all we talk about. I've joked for years. I just have one sermon. I just keep preaching it out of different texts. You want to talk about marriage? We've got to go here. You want to talk about raising kids? We've got to go here. You want to talk about money? We've got to go here. You want to talk about breaking the power of addiction? We got to go here. You want to talk about freedom? We got to go here. You want to talk about how to end oppression? We got to go here. Over and over and over again, the base foundation of all human need is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when we come together, here's what we do, week in and week out. We sing about this. In fact, all the songs you sang before I came out here were about this. And then we open up the Word of God and we talk about this. And then in different times and in different seasons, we celebrate other ways. In fact, that God's given us ways that the church is to celebrate this in a way that mirrors or reveals really what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. One of those is baptism. And in baptism, somebody gets in the water. The water's not magic. This building used to be an Albertsons. So it's just Flower Mound water here, Dallas water, Fort Worth water, Denton water. It's just city water, same stuff you're getting at your house. And a man or woman gets in that water and they, for the good of the saints, mirror what God has done for us, right? They testify to the saving work of Jesus Christ. They are put under the water, symbolic of the death of Christ. They don't stay there. Right? We raise them out of the water. And if you're, you know, got roots in the Baptist church, they are raised to walk in the newness of life. And what's happening in that moment is we're mirroring, showing, reminding the saints of God that we have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ. And it stirs up our hope that God's initiating love for us in Christ is real, true, good, and present. And we need it. And so on Easter weekend, how foolish would we be if we didn't take a few minutes and watch such a picture of God's initiating love for us? I'm going to pray and we're going to watch a baptism or so, and then I'm going to come back out and there'll be one more thing I want to chat with you about. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your initiating love, just knowing full well who we are and how we've come here and how we've walked into this place. And you are good and you do good, Father. Thank you for the testimonies we're about to hear. Pray that you would encourage our hearts. It's for your beautiful name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.